good to see you tonight. We're very thankful that we have opportunity again to worship God, to be assembled together in that opportunity, and now to turn to His Word and study from it things God's chosen to reveal to us about Himself, His will, and our lives of faith before Him and with one another. So I pray that our study tonight will be useful to us. And if you're visiting, we appreciate that. We thank you very much that you. I want you to know that you being here is an encouragement to us, and we certainly want to encourage you as well. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then we want to especially encourage you to know that life is brief, it's uncertain, that eternity lasts forever, and that God is real, and that His Word is true, and that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and He died for me, and He died for you. And we urge you tonight to put your faith in Jesus, the Son of God. To believe that He is, in fact, who He claimed to be and His life showed Him to be, the very Son of God, God with us. If you'll believe that, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll confess your faith and be baptized into Christ, Christ will save you. He'll wash your sins away, add you to His church. You can be saved from this moment forward. And we're not going to add to the gospel something else, some other requirement, but we are going to stipulate, as the Word of God says, that once you're a Christian, you're to walk faithfully. You're to live faithfully to Him, be His servant now, rather than the servant of the things of the world. So we urge you to be faithful to Him if you are a Christian. And if you've fallen from that faithful service and life, then we urge you to turn back to Him, to confess your sin to Him, to repent of it, to change your heart. And in that confession of that sin, we have every confidence based upon His fidelity, His righteousness and justice, that He will forgive all of those sins, 1 John 1 and verse 9. We've been preaching through the book of Acts, as you know, and have now come to an important passage of Scripture, a portion of the book, Acts the 15th chapter, in which, I suppose if we look at it in a most general way, we see that it's a chapter that addresses problems. Of course, there's the clear doctrinal problem, but we're going to see another one as well and discuss that as we go through the text. So let's kind of set it before us for just a moment, and that is that the chapter begins in Antioch of Syria, north of Jerusalem. As you remember, that place where in Acts the 11th chapter, some brethren from Jerusalem went there, establishes a congregation there as they preached the gospel among the Gentiles, and they believed it and obeyed it, were saved, and Barnabas was sent there. Eventually, he brings Saul to work with him there, and from there, the first preaching journey of Barnabas and Saul occurred, and they returned to that place. And now, and that's in chapters 13 and 14. And that brings us to this place now, where they had made a report of the work and how God had opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time, chapter 14, 28 says. We're going to see them, though, the scene is going to shift to Jerusalem in this passage, where there's going to be a meeting about what's being preached among the Gentiles concerning their salvation. And then the scene will go back to Antioch, and from there, we'll find Barnabas and John Mark going to Cyprus, and we will find Paul and Silas beginning a second preaching journey of the Apostle Paul as they will travel through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches in those regions as they begin that journey. So let's remind ourselves at the very beginning that Satan does not leave God's people alone. We've seen that already in chapters 13 and 14 as the gospel spread in the Gentile regions that conflict arose. Persecution, in fact, as the unbelieving Jews began to pursue and follow where Barnabas and Paul were going on that first preaching trip. And so they, from Antioch, they went to Iconium. And in Lystra, you remember, Paul was left stoned for dead. But he arose and continued on, and so Satan, though there was great opportunities and salvation that was occurring during that time, Satan was at work too. He was fighting against the gospel and against those who were preaching it and those who were living it. against the new Christians. And so, you remember, they went back through the churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them, saying that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's because Satan doesn't leave us alone. And in chapter 15, we're going to see again that Satan was not leaving the church alone in Antioch and in Jerusalem, for that matter, wherever God's people are. That is the case. And we cannot think that we're immune, or that brethren in some particular place in this country or around the world is somehow immune to this reality. If we begin thinking that Satan can't touch us, then we're already farther along than we ever thought possible. You see, if we begin with that attitude and develop that attitude, then Satan's already got his clutches around some hearts of pride or complacency or apathy to think such a thing. Let us never think Satan cannot reach us or cause trouble, because he can. He will every chance he gets. And that's why we must contend earnestly for the faith, why we must fight as well, and we must follow the example that's set here in Acts 15 when these things arise. We cannot take an attitude that says, well, I don't believe it, and if others believe it, then that's up to them. No, sir, that's not the way they dealt with it. And there's too many brethren and too many churches of Christ who have taken that tack, taken that approach, and the result is compromise, sin, error, and the loss of souls. Just because a group calls himself a church of Christ does not make it so. Satan will not leave us alone. We need to know that. We need to commit ourselves to that reality. Well, let's look here what's going on. Judaizing teachers come down from Jerusalem. You say, now wait a minute, that's up north. Yeah, remember, down is elevation. Come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem. But they come there to Antioch, and they begin teaching something very definite. They say, unless that you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. You will not be saved from your sins, Gentiles. This church that is full of Gentiles, you will not be saved unless you're circumcised. Now imagine, they've been living now in Christ for a number of years to this point. They've been hearing a message that they are saved, and Paul has not been teaching them they had to be circumcised. When Barnabas came in Acts 11, he didn't tell the Gentiles they had to be circumcised. But now, there's some brethren who come from Jerusalem, where the apostles are, and they begin preaching this message. Well, immediately, there was a large controversy. There was a lot of discussion. When he says no small dissension, that means it was big. And I can imagine that. This is not a small issue, because it was diametrically opposed to what was being taught and practiced to that time. So was it going to be essential? Was it going to be necessary? Not it'd be good for you to. No, they said you must do it. Unless you do it, you cannot be saved. This is a barrier to your salvation. Unless you're circumcised, Gentiles. And as it would go on to say in verse 5, they were saying, command them to keep the law of Moses. It wasn't just the issue of circumcision. They were going to tell them to keep the law of Moses. Of course, these were some Pharisees who had believed. Verse 5, some Christians who were of the sect of the Pharisees. And of course, the Pharisees had already decided what it meant to keep the law of Moses, hadn't they? And Jesus had severely rebuked them and exposed the hypocrisy in Matthew 15 and other times throughout his life. But now we're about 20 years removed from the life of Jesus. We're around 50 A.D., about 20 years later from when the Lord died and was resurrected and ascended to heaven. And now, while there are a number of Jews who are Pharisees who have been converted, some of them are still wedded to the idea of keeping the law of Moses and binding the law of Moses on Gentiles. And so, There, verse 2 says, when this dispute and this dissension arose, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them would go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, in Galatians 2, we need to keep our finger on Galatians 2 because this is Paul's record of these events. When he says, I went up by revelation, we'll come back to some of that, but let's look at verse 4. He says, this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. I want you to notice that while it's understood that if they would bind circumcision on the Gentiles, that would bring them into bondage, but Paul didn't just leave it with the Gentiles in that statement. He said their doctrine would eliminate our liberty and bring us into bondage. Paul was a Jew. If they began teaching that, the implications upon the Jew was they were going to have to keep the law to be saved in Jesus. You know, there's some people today who call themselves Messianic Jews. And they attempt to keep the law of Moses and yet claim Jesus as Messiah and be saved in Jesus. Paul says that can't happen. The book of Galatians is a refutation of that error. And Acts the 15th chapter is a clear example of the rejection, the complete rejection of that concept. We'll develop that as we go through the text. But why this meeting in Jerusalem? You know what it's usually called? It's usually called the Jerusalem Council, after the Council of Nicaea in 325 and the Council of Chalcedon in 351 this council and that council, and this is the beginning of councils. This is the Jerusalem Council. Of course, I don't read the term Jerusalem Council in the text. What I read about is go to Jerusalem about this question. Go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. But again, our question is why? And it's important we answer that question. Why this meeting in Jerusalem? This is not an intellectual exercise. There's a real practical thing here that we need to see. It was not to decide truth on the subject. They did not go to Jerusalem to decide what the truth would be on this subject. Nowhere in the Scripture are you going to be able to find that answer. They didn't say, well, I'm not sure what the truth is here. We're going to have to go out and we're going to go down there and we'll all decide together. We'll take a vote eventually. We'll debate it. We'll discuss it. And then we'll eventually decide what we're going to preach on. They didn't do that. That's not what happens here. That's what men do in their councils and in writing and developing their creedal statements. But that's not what happened in Acts the 15th chapter. They didn't go to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was a so-called mother church or metropolitan church and have some edict for all of Christendom. That's the verbiage used in pulpit commentary on this passage. Because that's a reflection of the Protestantism of the commentator. It was not to convene a worldwide council of churches. They didn't say, you know what? Let's go to Jerusalem, but let's send out invitations to the churches over in Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe as well. And those brethren on Cyprus, they need to join us down there too. And by the way, as we go through Phoenicia and Samaria, verse 3, we need to gather up those brethren, those representatives, and take them along with us. None of that's going on here, but that's what people claim in Jerusalem in Acts 15 chapter in this meeting. They have to claim it because they want to find some justification for doing it today and having done it for hundreds and hundreds of years in Catholicism and Protestant denominationalism. That's not what we read about at all here. And you say, okay, Joe, you told us a lot of things about what it's not. It's not the right creed for the church. But what was it? We still need to positively answer why the meeting. If it wasn't for these reasons, then why did they eat it? Well, the Scripture explains it to us. Let's go to Galatians 2. You see, the simple reason was to know whether the brethren in Jerusalem were endorsing this teaching. Was this, in fact, were they teaching the same gospel or a different gospel? I want to know whether the brethren in Jerusalem were teaching the same gospel that was being taught among the Gentiles, or whether they'd been off base all this time. You see, in Galatians 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul explains. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. He's referring to Acts 15. And I went up by revelation. Now, you note in Acts 15, it says that they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to Jerusalem. And so they sent them on the way. They were sent on their way by the church. That is, the church commended them to this action. Paul tells us he went up by revelation. God told him to go. So on one hand, the church sent them. On the other hand, God told them to go. Not unlike Acts 13, when the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart unto me Barnabas and Saul for a work whereunto I will send them." So the Holy Spirit sent them on that first preaching journey, but it says the church sent them in the same text. So it's not unlike that. Same concept. He goes up, but now I want you to look at Galatians 2:2 for our answer. I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Paul didn't go down there to find out what the truth is. He went down there to tell them what he's been preaching. He said, "This is what I preach among the Gentiles." Now, I said I did it privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Paul says I did it privately because I might have been running in vain. I might have been laboring in vain. Maybe I've been off base. So first of all, I talked to them privately about them. I said, "Here's what I preach. I preach a gospel that does not compel Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. But there's some brethren who've come from you who are saying the exact opposite. Now, what do you say?" You know, there are brethren today who get all out of shape, been all out of shape when you write to them or communicate to them to try to find out what they teach and what they practice. "Oh, you're violating our autonomy. Oh, you're getting real close to violating our autonomy because you ask the congregation what they teach or what they practice." Foolishness. Isn't that exactly what's going on here? Some brethren from Antioch go to Jerusalem to find out what they're teaching because they've had some people come from there and they're teaching a strange doctrine. They're teaching a false doctrine. No, it's not a violation of autonomy for brethren to ask a congregation, "What do you teach? What are you practicing?" Because, you see, it's having an impact on our work. See that? Autonomy is not a king's ex. Can't ask us any questions. Never was. Never was. So, Paul goes on, he says in Galatians 2, says, "You see, what I found out was that we've been in agreement all along. And in fact, what I found out was that these were false brethren. They didn't compel Titus, who was a Gentile, a Greek, to be circumcised, and I took him with us. Those who were of repute, the pillars," verse 9, Galatians 2, "James, Cephas, and John, James and Peter and John, the apostles and the elders down there. They didn't compel them to be..." See, they weren't teaching that doctrine. They didn't send those brethren up there with that doctrine. Those men were they were false brethren, he says in verse 4. "Secretly brought in." Brought in by whom? Brought in by the devil. "To spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we did not yield submission." That was a great debate immediately. They didn't let them get a foothold. They didn't let them just stay there and camp there and keep teaching their error there. They immediately confronted it. And Paul found out when we went down there, we were in agreement all along. That's why the meeting happened, to find out what they were teaching down there And when they found out, they were able to identify who the false teachers were. And so they wrote a letter back doing that very thing, as they commended the truth to the brethren in Antioch. You see, Acts 15, you have that letter that they wrote back to church, the brethren in Jerusalem, the whole church, the apostles, the elders, and the whole church, pleasing to send men with their own company, Judas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote a letter, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Sent a letter to the brethren up there. They said, "We've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words." They're troubling you with a teaching, unsettling your souls, subverting your souls. You know I think the word there is the idea of like unpacking baggage. They're trying to unpack the good that has been done among you. By their words, they're tearing that apart, saying, "You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandments." They were not under the authority of the apostles. They were not sent with that message. You remember, Barnabas had been sent up there in Acts 11 by the church, and he exhorted the brethren, encouraged the brethren to continue in the grace of God. But now these went up with a different message. And so they send a letter to make it clear. These men, they were off the reservation. They were off on their own. They were teaching an error. They're subverting your soul. And you need to identify them as such and not follow that error. That's why the meeting happens. It's important to see that. And when we see it, it makes perfect sense. They identified what the truth was. They identified what had been taught all along. They identified their agreement in truth, and they were able to identify who was teaching error. And as a result, they were able to encourage the brethren in the faith to keep faithful, keep doing what is right, and to reject what was error. That brings us to thinking about this for a minute. How do you address a doctrinal problem when they arise? We have a pattern to follow here. The first thing we need to do is to distinguish between what is necessary and what is unnecessary. We're going to have to be able to distinguish. We're going to have to be able to discern by rightly dividing the Word of God. We're going to have to determine what is necessary before God and what is not necessary before God. Because if we fail to do that, we bind where the Lord is not bound, and we loose where the Lord is not loosed. We begin binding things the Lord hasn't bound. They were trying to bind circumcision on Gentiles, the law of Moses on the Gentiles. Why? Because they were unable or unwilling to yield to the authority of the gospel and to distinguish that that was not binding upon them. God had revealed His will about that. And they were unwilling to yield to these who were teaching the error. When issues of doctrine arise among us, and they will, and they have, and they're going to again, we have to be able, with God's Word, to calmly, consistently, with the Word of God, discern what is necessary from God's Word and what is not. Now, let's look at this a minute. Here's what it was that was not necessary. It was not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That's the primary point throughout this. And we have an explanation given. You see, they take pains to explain. Now, you can read the text and see, and we'll not read all the text here, except to where we want to make our points. They got to Jerusalem. They had this discussion. They had a debate among them, if you will. They had an open exchange and discussion. The Pharisees, who were believing, stood up and made their case. Well, then the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. There's that private meeting Paul was talking about in Galatians 2. Okay, and by the way, verse 4, Paul and Barnabas reported. Well, first of all, they were received by the church and apostles and elders. That's good. They didn't find any resistance when they came there. And they reported all things God had done with them. So they told them about the work that had been happening among the Gentiles. Okay? And then the opposition arose. And so we come to trying to determine what's necessary and what's not necessary. It was not necessary for Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. Why? Because there's no justification from sins under the law of Moses. See, Paul, this is what Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, Acts 13. You remember, we studied that. Paul summarized in his sermon there in the synagogue to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him," not by Moses, "by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Not going to happen. You're not going to be justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 2, 16 through 19. And the explanation of that is found in Galatians 3, 10 through 14. The reason is, the only way to live, that is, have life under the law, is to never violate the law. If you keep the law, you live. But if you violate the law, then you're a lawbreaker. Then you're a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. And the law cannot save you from your sin. The law tells you you're a sinner. That's the purpose of law. That's the action. That's why there is law. Romans 3:20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Law has a purpose. It identifies sin. It shows us we're sinners. It shows us we need redemption. But law itself can't redeem us. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. It took Christ to redeem us. "As many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Here's the irony. Here are Christians who've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who could not be saved by the law of Moses. Now they go to Antioch and they tell people, "You're going to have to keep the law of Moses if you want to be saved." They couldn't keep it. They hadn't been keeping it. But now they're going to try to compel Gentiles to keep it. And Peter exposes that hypocrisy in what he says in his time there, verses 7 through 11. Peter exposes that. He says, "Why are you putting this yoke upon Gentiles? You can't keep it. You haven't kept it. You violated the law, but you're going to compel them to keep it?" And so Galatians 3 goes on to say, verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, or have life by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. You keep it, you live. You violate it, you die. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus." Not by the law, but by faith. "And that we Jews, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Faith being the means, not the law of Moses. Paul had said the same thing in Romans 3, 22 through 25. We're going to have to be able to distinguish issues of doctrine with a "Thus saith the Lord." We're going to have to learn how to rightly divide the Word of God. We're not going to be able to go to emotionally and pick and choose what we want and try to make our case. We're going to have to let God's Word in its totality, in its fullness, explain these things. And that's just what it done. This is what Paul has been preaching. So he goes to Jerusalem and says, "Here, brethren, here's what I've been preaching." And now Peter stands up after Paul had explained that privately. And found they're all in agreement. They give the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. They're in agreement. They're united. Peter stands up and he says, "Hey, don't you know that when I went to the Gentiles, God didn't compel them to be circumcised and keep the law? Cornelius in Acts 10th chapter, no, he cleansed their hearts by faith. We're going to be saved. We Jews are going to be saved the same way they're saved," he said in verse 11 of Acts 15. "It's going to be through the grace of the Lord. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." You see, Because you see, the law of Moses, the yoke, couldn't be borne. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and not be, he says, do not come under a yoke again in Galatians 5. Because see, here's the idea of trying to go back to the law of Moses, trying to keep something that couldn't save you. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. That's why he would go on to say, if you try to be circumcised, you keep part of the law, you keep all the law, and you fall from grace. Now you're in the yoke of bondage all over again. Distinguish between what is necessary and what is not. We're all saved by grace. We noted that. And now the rest of that, you know, Peter stood up and he took them back to what happened at the house of Cornelius and how the Gentiles were saved without binding the law of Moses and circumcision. And then in verses 12 through 19 of Acts 15, we'll go back there with me, we have Paul and Barnabas standing up. And they explain publicly what God had been doing, the great works that God had been doing with them and through them among the Gentiles. So Peter, first of all, he reminds them about the Holy Spirit at the house of Cornelius, his testimony from heaven of the truth of this matter. Gentiles saved without the law of Moses, saved by faith, by grace through faith. Now we have the miracles that attended the preaching of Barnabas and Saul. Testimony that God approved of what they were teaching. Acts 14 and 3 says, therefore we stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Perhaps no clearer statement of why miracles attended preaching than this one. He said, we preached boldly in the name of Jesus, and God was bearing witness by the miracles that attended the preaching. It's from heaven. It's from above. And they were not binding circumcision or the law upon Gentiles. That was their case in Jerusalem. Case made by Barnabas and Paul. Then James stood up, verses 13 through 19, and he refers to the prophets. He said, Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. Verse 14, Peter's told you about Cornelius and how they were saved without the law of Moses. And the prophets agree with this, he says. And he quotes Amos chapter 9, 11 and 12. That the monarchy, the dynasty of David would be rebuilt. The kingdom would be established. And God would call Gentiles into it. The rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God from eternity are all His works. That had been taught in Acts 13 in Antioch among the Gentiles. You remember how they rejoiced, even though the Jews blasphemed and contradicted? The Gentiles, many of them, were brought into the kingdom through the gospel, there and in other places, as in Antioch. And so James says, this has been God's work from eternity. This has been His purpose all along, from eternity past, is that Gentiles would be in the Messiah's kingdom. It's God's work. And it's not through the binding of the works of the law of Moses. See that? Verse 18. Important passage here. Having established that it was not necessary to bind the law and circumcision upon Gentiles, what we have is a clear picture of how to establish and apply Bible authority, divine authority, today. And so there are some who scoff at commands and examples and necessary inferences. Among us, they have divided the people of God over it. And they have told people the Bible is a love letter. It's not a blueprint. This talk about being a pattern is you know, that's so wrong, they tell us. And yet, we have a pattern right here. They say you can't find command, example, necessary inference in the Bible, but it's right here. It's right here. You see, in verses 7 through 11, Peter used the example of him going to the house of Cornelius to make his point of not binding circumcision upon Gentiles to be saved. Apostolic approved example. In verse 12, we have a necessary inference. You see, they tell about the miracles. Barnabas and Paul declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Okay, why are you telling us about the miracles, Paul? I thought we were here talking about circumcising the Gentiles. Why are you talking about the miracles among the Gentiles? Because Paul was preaching a message that did not contain circumcision among the Gentiles. And heaven was endorsing what he preached, demonstrated by the miracles that attended their preaching. Necessary inference. You see, you draw a necessary conclusion. Paul's preaching, it's not binding on Gentiles. Miracles are attending Paul's preaching. Therefore, heaven approves of what Paul and Barnabas were preaching. That's a necessary inference to establish what we ought to teach and practice as the people of God. A lot of brethren have rejected necessary inference today. The Bible does not. It uses it. Direct statement, a quotation from the prophets, an application of directly what they said. You see, all three of those are there. So when we say, whatever we do in word or in deed, it's to be done in the name of the Lord, Colossians 3:17. This passage helps us know how to distinguish what's necessary and what is not. Now, those things were not necessary, but now here's what is necessary. Verse 20. Therefore, 19 and 20. He says, therefore I judge that, and this is James speaking, I draw a conclusion here from the Scripture, that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. There were some necessary things the Gentiles needed to know. They needed to commit themselves to moral purity. They needed to commit themselves to religious purity. That was necessary and has always been necessary before God. Even before the law of Moses, God expected moral purity, religious sanctity before Him. You see, the things forbidden are all practices not looked upon as sins by the Gentiles. The Gentiles did not view, in a general text, in the Gentile world, there was nothing sinful about idols. That was embedded within their concept of religion. There was nothing immoral to the Gentile of fornication. Why? It was often directly connected to religious service among the Gentiles. The idolatry, things strangled and blood, these were not rejected. These were not viewed as anything harmful in the Gentile world, or wrong before God, whatever they viewed God to be. Look at later on in Acts 21:25, you'll remember that when Paul comes back to Jerusalem after the third preaching journey, and there was again a discussion about the brethren, no, you've been among the Gentiles, and we need to again affirm concerning the Gentiles who believe, Christians, verse 25, we have written, referring to Acts 15, that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality or from fornication. Again, the emphasis upon moral purity, upon religious purity. So that when he talks about that, when they talk about that in Acts 15, it's the same point. Things the Gentiles would not reject, but you've come out of that. You Gentile Christians have come out of that. And so we must impress upon you the need to be morally pure. You see, the need to be religiously pure and to not be have any fellowship with idolatry and the things associated with it. Idolatry, fornication, things strangled, and blood. And we don't have time to go into those one by one, but we would say right here that from the earliest of times when God gave meat as a food, He told man to eat the meat but not the blood. In Genesis, the 9th chapter, the life is in the blood, He said. The law of Moses continued that concept, but it predates the law of Moses. The idea of respect for life and the matter of not drinking the blood or eating the blood. You know, some brethren are affected by this doctrine in the Philippines, and we have brethren in churches of Christ to go to the Philippines and say, oh, it doesn't matter, you can eat blood. No. The necessary things here is to not do that. And it predates the law of Moses. It predates the gospel. It goes back to the very beginning. We have men like Jim Putterbaugh and others who would teach that that's okay. It's not okay. More on that. If you want to study more about that, I'd be glad to do it with you. I have some material online on the website if you want to look at that. I encourage you to do so. J.W. McGarvey noted on this passage that he says he's discussing imposing only those necessary things which were necessarily independent of the Mosaic law. You see, the idea of abstaining from idolatry didn't begin and end with the law of Moses. The sin of fornication didn't start and end with the law of Moses. Things strangled and blood, it didn't start with the law of Moses. Sin. These are always points of purity that need to be emphasized. Now, we took a long point. That's the first point about a doctrinal problem. We don't have much further, though. That took most of our study, but there's another point we need to make when we're dealing with a doctrinal problem, is that we need to clarify the record so there is no doubt. We need to clarify the issue. We need to make it so crystal clear that brethren do not walk away scratching their heads wondering what is the truth on that issue. Some people, they think it's a virtue to keep brethren in doubt. Some brother told me about one preacher up in the region, about once a month he deals with controversial issues and he just kind of throws it out there and lets everybody think about it without any definite conclusions. Well, after all, that's in his concept, I guess, spiritual growth. It's not spiritual growth. That produces spiritual anarchy. Look, in Acts the 15th chapter, once they had determined what was not necessary and what was necessary, then they clarified and made it clear in a message, in a letter they wrote, so there would be no doubt about it, what was approved of God and what was not, and who was with God and who was not. And we ought to do the same thing, brethren. In fact, we're compelled to do the same thing. Look, verse 15, when they wrote that letter, they said, these men have come up there, they've subverted you, they're subverting your souls. We didn't give them a commandment to teach this. What they're doing is on their own authority. It's not the authority of heaven. They identify them as false teachers, as false brethren, Galatians 2:4. And brethren, we can do the same today. I know a lot of brethren object. They kick and scream and say, oh, that's wrong. No, it's not. If it was, it's wrong for Paul, it's wrong for James, it's wrong for John, it's wrong for Cephas, it's wrong for Silas, and all the other brethren there. Clarify the record. Let there be no doubt what the truth is on the matter when you're dealing with a doctrinal problem. That will engender confidence in those who love God and love truth and love His gospel and demand Bible authority. That will engender confidence and strength of faith when you do that. Let me use a headline from the news. The light bulb goes off. Did our leader of our country engender confidence yesterday? The lack of clarity, the lack of moral decisiveness. One message one week, another message another week. That doesn't engender confidence. There was no doubt here. It was a matter of revelation of truth. you make it clear, and that's going to give confidence to people who are committed to the Word of God and to faith in Jesus Christ and following that Word in their lives. The result will be strength that is found in a common faith and an ongoing work. You see in verse 31, they delivered that letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. The letter was encouraging as it warned them, as well as commended the men who were bringing it. It declared the truth of the matter, and it was of great encouragement. And so they continued working. Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they'd stayed there a long time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles, however Silas stayed. You clarify it. You be clear on what truth is. And those committed to truth will be strengthened. They'll be encouraged. And they'll be able to work together in the unity of that common faith. And that unity will thrive in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, you see, it seemed good to us being assembled with one accord. There was unity as a result of that meeting there in the message that was sent. And God has always emphasized the need for unity among His people. Can two walk together except they are agreed? Amos 3 and verse 3. No, it cannot. But in agreement of truth, there is great unity and effectiveness. Now, in the last couple of minutes, there was another problem in this text that was addressed, and it was a personal judgment problem. It was not a problem of understanding revelation from God. It was an opinion issue. Paul and Barnabas. First of all, it's to be noted, they agreed on a work that needed to be done. Verse 36. Sometimes we think about this and we just think about the disagreement. But I want you to see in verse 36, there's an agreement stated. Some days later, it says, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." They agreed on that work. But they disagreed on who should participate in it. A sharp disagreement arose over taking John Mark. Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed with them from Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. That's the backstory. In verse 39, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So this sharp disagreement over whether or not to take John Mark. They agreed on the work, but they disagreed on who's going to participate in that work. The backstory is Acts 13:13. John Mark was with them on the first trip. He was an assistant. He was a helper. But he left them in Acts 13:13. I wonder if part of the backstory, though not stated here, might also figure into Galatians 2:11-13. Some brethren came from Jerusalem, and you remember that even Barnabas was drawn away by the hypocrisy of the moment when Peter separated himself from Gentiles, Peter and others. Before those brethren had come, Peter had been with them, and everything had been good, but then he withdrew, and Barnabas was drawn away. Was John Mark on the scene then? I don't know if that was a part of this issue. It's not stated, but that certainly is the context in which all this happens, seems to be. That was the time frame of it. But Barnabas is determined to take John Mark. Barnabas is determined to encourage his cousin, determined to take him. Paul is just as determined not to take him. Paul insisted they should not take him. Paul sees him as not fit or not equipped. He's not equipped for the work. He demonstrated that. They could both make their cases. Barnabas, to encourage the young man. It's been a couple of years now. It won't happen again. But Paul says no. He's not going to go this time. Well, they disagreed. And that happens sometimes. Unfaithful men, there becomes a disagreement over how to approach a particular work. This is an important text to remember and to use in the right way. There was not a disagreement over doctrine in this text, in this situation. There was a difference of opinion over how to proceed in the work. It led to them working in different arenas. Cyprus, that was Barnabas' home, and Paul into another area, back into the areas where he had previously been. It was not a lasting, irreparable separation. Later, nearing the end of Paul's life, John Mark was useful to Paul. A couple of times it's mentioned, Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 4. So, this disagreement, I submit to you, was not one that caused a lasting problem between Paul and Barnabas. They disagreed and they decided to go in separate directions. Now, and I think that's the important lesson. Because you see, too often rivalries can form where there are differences of opinion among good brethren. But unfortunately, a rivalry begins. And they end up at each other's throat almost. This animosity where it should not be. I don't think there was animosity between Paul and Barnabas. They had a sharp disagreement. But they found a solution that did not hinder the work of the gospel. And that's what we want to close on. You see, it did not hinder the gospel. The gospel continued to spread in both places. Acts 15 is pivotal. The universality of the gospel is convincingly confirmed in this text. Gentiles and Jews. The opponents of the revealed truth are identified and they are resisted. And we learn that personal opinions will differ at times when we work in the cause of the gospel. But it must not be allowed to rupture brotherly relations and harm souls and harm the gospel of Christ. If it is allowed to do that, then we sin. Then we sin. We cannot allow that to happen. And so Paul and Silas, begin the second preaching trip, going from Syria into Cilicia, visiting the churches. And that's where we'll pick up next as we continue this series. I appreciate your good attention to the Word of God. I hope it's been helpful. I hope it's encouraged us to commit ourselves to the proper use of the authority of God's Word, to distinguish what is necessary and what is not, and that we work diligently in the cause of the gospel. And where there are differences of opinion, that we do our best to find a resolution that does not harm the cause of Christ, but continues to advance truth and righteousness. If you're not a Christian, we hope you become one now. In faith, to repent, to be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins. Or as a Christian, if there's sin that you've given yourself to in your life, you'll repent of that to God. If you pray to God for His forgiveness, He'll forgive you. It's public. Let your brethren know that can be corrected. If you need our prayers, we're ready to do that. We want to help you in every way we can to be faithful to the Lord while we stand and sing as you come.